You all can open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. So it's been a couple of weeks since we last left off. 2 weeks ago we were in Hebrews 11, and we actually continued straight through until chapter 12, verse 2, seeing Jesus himself as kind of the fulfillment and the most perfect example of that persevering in faith that we looked at in chapter 11. And now we're going to continue what that means for us. So we're going to pick up again at chapter 12, verse 1. We did verses 1 and 2 2 weeks ago. But we'll go ahead and repeat those because they're, as you probably know, the chapter divisions are not original, not an original part of the Bible. And so sometimes we have to back up a little bit or go a little long to see how the two chapters kind of weave together in a seamless way. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word, and I pray that our hearts would be receptive to your spirit. I pray that I'd be able to preach this message this morning faithfully to your word, and that my own heart would be in tune with yours as I try to communicate what you're saying this morning. May my words be a fit vessel for your gospel to reach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Did anybody have parents growing up that if you did something wrong, their response was to make you do something immensely practical? Like, when I wrecked the car when I was 17, twice, my parents' response was to actually, my dad helped me fix the car, but he made me go along and do all the things that were necessary to get it fixed, to go into the junkyard, find a front end that would fit, and put it on the car. Now, you might call that discipline or punishment for what I did wrecking the car. On the other hand, when he made me change brake pads with him, or tires, that wasn't because I'd done something wrong, it was just something that he wanted me to learn. He wanted to teach me. It was immensely practical. It was something he was doing in love, not because he was mad at me. When we talk about God's discipline, and this passage in Hebrews 12 is all centered around God's discipline, we need a broad perspective of what that discipline means. It doesn't just mean that God is mad at you. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you're in trouble with God. God's discipline is not to harm us, it's to help us. He's teaching us in love. So in this passage, we're dealing with a very specific sort of struggle that the original readers were enduring. And the author knows the situation they're dealing with. He's writing to their particular situation in the first century. But that particular situation doesn't limit what God can use for our instruction and our discipline. In fact, this particular example demonstrates how broad the struggles that God can use for our instruction. So, particularly, we read back in chapter 10 that the first century Christians were being persecuted for their faith. They were being thrown into prison. They were being insulted. They were having their possessions taken away from them, like legally confiscated. And these things are, verse 3 says, the result of sinful men opposing them. And those examples of persecution are what launched us into chapter 11 in the first place, where the author wanted to show his readers that they're just the most recent in a long line of people of faith who have had to suffer for their faith. Leading right up to Jesus in chapter 12, verse 2, who endured the cross, scorning its shame because of the joy set before him. And the author is saying that Jesus' situation is not fundamentally different from yours. In fact, this is very similar to the opposition that you're enduring. And so he says in verse 3, consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you, who also are enduring opposition from sinful men, will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus endured the same kind of persecution. And so now he goes on in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So he's saying to them, you've been thrown into prison, you've been insulted, you've had your possessions taken away, but you've not yet been brought to the point of death like Jesus was. In other words, Jesus is not asking more of you than he himself was willing to go through. Don't give up just because things get hard. Keep your head up. Keep going. You're doing it right. And notice, so far, he's describing this in terms of what sinful men are doing. Like, these sinful men are opposing Jesus, therefore you're being treated this way. They're not doing something wrong, they're doing something right, and they're being persecuted for it. But now, look what the author does with their struggles, with their persecution. Verse 5. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Now hang on. Who's actually responsible for the suffering and persecution that these Christians are undergoing? I mean, is this God's punishment? Is this his discipline? Is it like an angel showing up with a paddle saying, all right, assume the position? Isn't this the result of sinful men actually standing in opposition to God? I mean, is this the result of God's will, or is it opposition to God's will that they're being treated this way? Are they being corrected because they were doing something wrong, or are they being treated this way because they actually were faithful? The fact that the author uses their persecution as an example of God's discipline demonstrates for us just how wide God's discipline can be. In the first place, it shows that God is in control of our struggles, even when those struggles come from sinful people. Without, by any means, minimizing the wrongness of what somebody does to you, the author is saying those things are still in God's hands. So crucifying Jesus was obviously a terrible thing to do. I would not want to be those people on Judgment Day. And yet it was God's will that Jesus should be crucified. Likewise, without undermining or minimizing the sinfulness of those that treat you badly, and especially for your faith, But those who treat you in unkind ways, that do mean things to you, that say mean things to you, what he's saying is that this is God's plan for you to face that. God didn't condone it. He didn't approve of their behavior. And yet it was his will to walk you through it. He could have spared you. He could have steered you around that. But instead, he led you right up to that situation. And I've been trying to think of a metaphor to help us grasp this. And the closest I think I can get is when you take your five-year-old to the doctor to get shots, or to the dentist to get a cavity filled, and you know it's going to be unpleasant, you know it's going to hurt, and you don't want her to have to endure that pain, and yet you know that she needs to go through it for her good. God is invisibly holding you by the hand and walking you right up to those sinful people who are going to treat you badly, saying, I want for you to go through this. Without condoning that behavior, while condemning the evilness of someone who treats you badly, he says, I have a plan for this, and I am still in control of this. And if God can do that, if God can take even the behavior of people that is clearly sinful and wrong and evil and use it for your good to bring you out to a better place, what struggle can he not use? Whether financial choices or unemployment or sickness or relationship problems, what can God not use to train you, to discipline you, to strengthen you? And the second thing that this example shows is that God's discipline doesn't necessarily mean you've done something wrong. You know, the people in this passage endured this persecution because they did something right. And verse 11 talks about God using discipline to train you. And the word for training there in verse 11 is gymnazo. This is a Greek word where we get our word gymnasium or gym class. It's an athletic word. You know, I ran cross country and track all the way through high school. And we used to suspect that maybe our coach just really had it in for us. Like when he made us run quarter mile repeats, like, you know, 12 of them in a row. This was just like some cruel and unusual form of punishment because he really hated us. But he was actually doing it to train us for our good. To make us better. Likewise, God's discipline is not necessarily because you've done something wrong. It may be because he just has a better, more mature version of yourself that he is shaping you into, that he's training you to reach a deeper faith because you're still growing. And maybe you have made bad choices. And maybe those bad choices are proof that you need to keep growing. But our struggles are not an expression of God's anger and hatred. On the contrary, our struggles are expressions of God's love. Look at verses 6 through 10 again. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Doesn't that just remind you of that promise in Romans 8:28? That says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And sometimes when things are just miserable, I mean just really bad, aren't we inclined to think that, you know, that's such a trite thing to say? It can't really be true, can it? That even this suffering, God is actually using for my good. But Hebrews 12 is saying that God especially uses your struggles for your good. And it wouldn't be Hebrews, of course, if we didn't have some sort of Old Testament quotation in here. And this one, verses 5 and 6, should sound especially familiar if you were here this summer, because this is Proverbs chapter 3. We looked at this. It's the same chapter that says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." And we had to see at the time that trusting in the Lord and not your own understanding means accepting it when He corrects you or accepting it when He disciplines you, because He's treating you as a father treats his son. And sometimes, maybe we doubt that. You know, we think, if God really loved me as much as His own son, He wouldn't put me through this. But we only have to look at how Jesus Himself lived, the life that He endured, to see how God treats His own true son. I mean, Jesus was beaten, spit on, insulted, nailed to a cross, tortured, killed, all by the time He was about 33. And the people at the time, the Pharisees in particular, but the crowd, said, "Let God save him if He loves him." Doesn't that just reflect our own attitude sometimes? Our own assumptions? Like, if God really loved me, He would save me. He wouldn't make me go through this. That's exactly what they said about Jesus. If God really loves him, He'll save him. He won't make him go through this. Is that true? Did God love his son? We say, well, that's a special case. Jesus had to go through that for our sake. He had to endure that suffering because he was bearing God's wrath for our sins, so that we wouldn't have to undergo something like that. And it's true. Jesus did have to endure the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we wouldn't be condemned. But do we think that that means, therefore, that God actually loves us more than he loves his son? Because he would make his own son go through that and not us. The fact that Jesus died in our place, does that show that God actually likes us more than his own son? Of course not. And yes, Jesus had to die in our place, but if it wasn't the Father's plan to exalt his son through suffering, he never would have made him go through it. That Jesus, the name of Jesus, was exalted to the highest place because of the suffering that he endured for his good. And the death of Jesus is not only an expression of God's love for us, it's also an expression of God's love for his son. And thank God that he loves us just as he loves his own son, as sons and daughters. That he doesn't love us less. He doesn't call us to something less than he calls his own son to. Verse 7, one more time, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Suffering as a Christian is not a demonstration of God's rejection, but it's actually a demonstration of God's acceptance as sons and daughters. And I say suffering as Christians because obviously Christians are not the only ones that suffer. You know, people that have been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus and adopted as his sons and daughters because of their union with Jesus, the true Son, are not the only ones that suffer. And those that are still resisting God, that are still standing off and rejecting that faith in Jesus, things are not working out for their good. Their ultimate fate is not their eternal good, but their eternal destruction, unless they turn and put their faith in Jesus. And the fact that they suffer is not evidence that they've been accepted. And yet for those that are followers of Jesus, for those who are in Christ, as Romans 8 says, there is now no condemnation. When we talk about God's discipline, and especially if we use the word punishment, like God is punishing me, we need to be very careful about that. Because God does not treat a person who is in Christ with anger and with punishment in a sense of making you pay for your sins. As though he's taking revenge on you for your sins. Jesus paid it all. There's no more debt to be paid for our sins by our own suffering. There's none of that. Jesus did all that was necessary for our sins to be forgiven and taken away completely and for good. Instead, God allows us to go through these struggles, this discipline, to train us, to shape us as his sons and daughters. Sometimes when things are just going really badly for us, you know, like our plans are being crossed again and again, our desires, our will are completely unfulfilled, we're not getting what we want. Sometimes we reach this point where we just throw our hands up in the air in self-pity. We say, why me, God? And God's answer is, because you are my child and I love you. You know, our own children sometimes give us these dirty looks. You ever gotten that look? And they tell us, you're being mean. Listen, if we let you have your own way all the time, we wouldn't really be loving you. We have to tell them, you know, I have to take this candy away from you. I have to take this toy away from you. I have to stop you from doing this thing that you're doing. Because even though you don't understand it right now, you're in a process of growing up. And I want you to reach this point of maturity where you don't just get what you want all the time, but you are mature and you are a complete person. And it would be easier for me if I just left you alone, just let you do whatever you wanted and didn't make you mad at me all the time. But if I did that, I wouldn't be a loving parent. And God sometimes takes things away from us, things that we like very much, things that we want, and it makes us mad. But God tells us, you're in the middle of growing up, and I know you can't possibly see the eternal person that I'm shaping you into. You can't possibly yet see the eternal joy that I'm preparing for you. But I need you to trust me that I'm doing this because I love you. We say sometimes that, you know, we can't understand why God makes us go through our sufferings. And in some respects, that's true. But in another sense, broadly speaking, this passage tells us why he makes us go through suffering, through struggles. God leads us through struggles in order to share his holiness with us. Look at verse 10 again, 10 and 11. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, depending on how deeply you revere and marvel at God's holiness, this promise will blow you away. God's holiness is a unique part of his character. It's one of the things that makes him God. His holiness includes his transcendence, his otherness, his aboveness, his perfect goodness, which 1 John refers to by saying, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So what an incredible mystery that we would be told that God disciplines us that we may share in his holiness. And this is not like we gain our own brand of holiness, where, you know, we're like better than everybody else, and they can come up to us and we say, hey, bub, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. Yeah, it's not our holiness. But we share in his holiness, which means we get to cross that boundary that separates us and our sinfulness from his holiness. We get to draw near to him. And we even get to be shaped into his likeness, his goodness, transformed in his presence into his character. And this is not just something that he will do one day. This is something that he's doing right now for you in your struggles, through your sufferings, as he shapes you into his holiness, teaches you to be like him by drawing you nearer to him. And we said Romans 8:28, this wonderful promise that God is working in all things for the good of those that love him. What good is that? Romans 8:29, the very next verse tells us to be conformed to the likeness of his son Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What greater possible gift could he give us than to make us like his son? I mean, God is the most excellent, the most beautiful, the most worthy, the most joyful being in existence. He gives to his son to be the heir of all nations. And what God says to us is, come to me. Draw near to me. Come into my presence. Let me give you everything that I have. Let me share with you my glory, my goodness, my peace, my eternal joy. Come and share in your master's happiness. Let me even share my character with you, my holiness, because you can't possibly experience my joy until you learn to love what is purely good the way that I do. And I'm working in all of these things, especially your suffering, for your good, to draw you into my holiness and accomplish this greatest possible good that you could receive. In verse 4, we saw that it was talking about the struggle against sin. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, if you were being thrown into prison and insulted and having your stuff taken away, would you think you're struggling against sin, or wouldn't you say, I'm struggling against those people? Those people that are taking my stuff away, that are being mean to me. That's where my struggle is. You know, maybe you've got this person at work or at school that they just seem antagonistic toward you and your faith. And you say, my struggle is with those people. But that's just the circumstance that God is using to equip you to win the real struggle. Sin is anything that keeps you from God and being shaped into his likeness. People don't keep you from God. Your financial problems or your sickness don't keep you from God. What keeps you from God is when your heart prizes something more than him, when it sets up idols and puts its your joy and your hope and your peace in something other than him. And it keeps us from our real and lasting joy and peace. Sin is a thief that comes to steal what is most valuable. And whether the circumstance that we're struggling with is financial troubles or relationship troubles or illness, the real struggle is in our own hearts. God leads us into crises in order to shake us, sometimes painfully, free of the things that are preventing us from drawing near to him. And they're things that we wouldn't choose. They're hardships. They're things that verse 11 says are painful at the time, but which later on will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace if we allow ourselves to be trained by them. struggles for a Christian are part of God's beautiful process of shaping you into the likeness of His Son, drawing you into His presence, and transforming your broken nature into His holy nature, to be drawn near to Him and share in His eternal joy. So keep your head up and stay the course. This is the conclusion, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. You know, generally speaking, pain is something that our body is telling us, you need to stop this. You know, you're doing damage to yourself. This is not a good thing that you're doing right now. You need to stop right now. But if you're training for a race, especially like an endurance race, you know that during that training process, there's a certain kind of pain that is just tells you you're training wrong. You know, if you're developing pain in your knees or in your Achilles, you know that you're training wrong and you need to do something and change your training to get back on track. But you also know that in the course of training, there's going to be pain that's just inevitable. There's a certain type of pain that just comes with training for endurance that you just tell your body, I know, I hear what you're saying, but keep going and we'll get stronger through this. In the same way, spiritually speaking, we may have pain that is a result of doing something wrong, that we're disregarding God's word, we're causing damage to our relationships, we're causing damage to our own souls, and we need to stop that. We need to change it. But we also know that if there is a race that has been set before us, as verse 1 says, and especially a race that we have to run with endurance, there's a certain amount of pain that's just going to be necessary and that's to be expected. And sometimes we might think that it's not supposed to hurt. Following Jesus is not supposed to hurt. Shoot, this is supposed to go smoothly for me. This is why I came to Jesus in the first place. He's supposed to make everything right. Following Jesus is supposed to be easy. If we think to ourselves that God just wants me to be quote-unquote happy in a superficial sense, like He wants to give me everything that I want, He wants to make my life comfortable, then when life gets hard, we're going to stop following. We're going to take the easy way because we think there's something wrong with the hard way. We're going to make light of the Lord's discipline. But if we turn aside from following Jesus, if we turn aside from pursuing Him in faith, our faith is not going to get stronger. It's actually going to be dislocated and injured. So verse 13 says, on the other hand, which by the way is another quotation from Proverbs chapter 4, right after the one we just read, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. If we make level paths for our feet, that means if we keep straight on following Jesus, even when it's painful, even when it's difficult, then our faith, what is difficult, what is painful, won't be broken. We won't be disabled or have our joint dislocated, but we'll actually be strengthened through it and healed. We'll be drawn into God's holiness, drawn into His character and into His likeness, into closer fellowship with Him. And what was painful for a season will actually connect us with the one who is our greatest joy and peace. Whether or not you are a follower of Jesus, you will struggle. You will face things that are painful. But if you do follow Jesus, you get to be a part of God's family. If you make that choice to put your faith in Him, you are adopted as His son or daughter, and God does all those things out of love for you. And those struggles are not accidental. That pain is not outside of God's plan for you, like something's gone wrong. In fact, those struggles are an expression of God's love for you, even as He treated His own son. And He is inviting you to share in His own holiness to share in his nature, to share in his glory for your ultimate joy, just as he has. And I don't mean to say that it'll make our struggles less painful, but it'll let us know that you can trust God with your struggles. Keep your head up, stay the course, and let God use them to train you in his holiness. Let's pray. God, on the one hand, this passage is kind of difficult because we don't like to think about our struggles, and we certainly don't like to think of our struggles coming from you. On the other hand, it's absolutely essential, because the thing that we're afraid of most, the things that seem out of control and painful, are not out of your hands. You're continuing to love us through them. And so, Lord, whatever we're struggling with at the moment, whether we're grieving for someone we've lost, or we're just suffering through something we're enduring ourselves at the moment, whether we're facing fears and doubts about our finances or about the direction of our lives, God, draw us near to you through those things. Use them for our good, as you have promised that you do. Give us a greater sense of your goodness, a greater sense of your power and your plan for us. And give us a deep joy and a deep peace that even our suffering and our struggles cannot shake. Jesus, thank you that you were not afraid to go through the same thing you call us to, that you yourself endured the cross for the joy set before you. With our eyes fixed on you, give us the confidence to follow you in hope. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.